Amen, and to God be the glory, for He is our everlasting God and our Savior. I invite you to open your Bibles to the best chapter in the whole Bible, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 has a reputation as one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. And actually, it lives up to the hype. It has earned its rep because it really is that fantastic. In this chapter, Romans chapter 8, chapter begins with no condemnation. And the chapter ends with no separation. Romans 8:1 says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It says in verse 35, what can separate us? Nothing, not height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This chapter that begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation really has one theme that throbs through the whole chapter, and that theme is that we are more than conquerors because of what Jesus Christ has done and because of what the Spirit of God has placed within us. It says in verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The theme of chapter 8 is really how we can become more than conquerors over all of these things. If you want to outline the chapter, verses 1 through 11, verses 12 to 17, verses 18 to 30, and verses 31 to 39. It's kind of like four paragraphs, four main portions in the chapter. And verses 1 through 11 is how we can be more than conquerors, specifically in this way. How we can conquer sin and flesh by the power of the Spirit. 1 through 11 is how we can conquer sin and flesh by the power of the Spirit. And then we move to 12 to 17. How can we be more than conquerors? In 12 to 17, it's how we can conquer alienation and hostility by the Spirit of adoption, by the Spirit of God. How we can conquer that sense of being alone and hostile because we're adopted. And then he goes on in the next paragraph, verses 18 through 30, how we can be more than conquerors there. 18 to 30 is how we can conquer suffering by the power of the Spirit. Instead of being completely knocked out by suffering, we can actually conquer our suffering by the power of the Spirit within us. And then it ends up in 31 to 39, how we can be more than conquerors, how we can have overcoming victory over all things. How we can be more than conquerors and have this overwhelming victory over all things. This is our chapter. It's earned its reputation as one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And I want to dive today into just verses 1 through 6 and lay out how we can be more than conquerors over sin and flesh by the power of the Spirit. But the whole chapter is worthy of our careful meditation and of our close attention. Because this chapter shows us how the power of the gospel can deliver us. And all of us need to be delivered. Every single one of us needs to be delivered. First from sin and hell. But once that gospel power takes hold of us, we still need deliverance from the indwelling power of sin and even from sorrow. So this whole chapter really is about deliverance. Verses 1 through 11 is about deliverance from the power of the flesh and sin. Verses 12 to 17 is about this deep realization of how we've been delivered from orphanhood and aloneness into the family of God by adoption. Verses 18 to 30 about how we can deal with suffering, how we can be delivered from hopelessness and despair. Verses 31 to 39 are about how we can be delivered into definite victory over all things through Jesus Christ. And the thrust of Romans 8, this great chapter that's earned its solid reputation, the thrust of it is this: if you rely on yourself, you'll be less
than a conqueror, and you won't be delivered from anything. But if through the gospel, by the indwelling spirit within you, you rely upon Christ, you'll be progressively delivered and you'll be more than a conqueror. So really, this entire chapter is offering you something amazing that really can be yours. What this chapter is offering you really in verses 1 through 11 is it's saying you do not have to carry out the sinful desires of the flesh anymore. You do not have to carry out the sinful desires of the flesh anymore. You can more than conquer them. And then verses 12 to 17 are saying you don't have to feel isolated and alone. But the Spirit of God can testify within your spirit that you are a child of God. You no longer have to feel skittish toward God. Maybe he likes me some days and maybe he doesn't. In verses 18 to 30 are offering you this. You don't have to go on sorrowful, shaking your fist at brass heavens that just don't give way. But when suffering and hardship comes, you can trust in the sovereign purposes of God. In verses 31 to 39, you don't have to go on being overcome by anything, but you can go on overcoming all things. You can overcome tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, the sword. You can overcome death itself through Jesus Christ who dwells in you. That's what this chapter promises, and our text for today is verses 1 through 6. So let's read our text for today, this first portion of this great chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Let's ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Anoint my eyes, O holy dove, that I might prize this book of love. Unstop my ear, made deaf by sin, that I might hear thy voice within. Break my hard heart, Jesus my Lord, and in the inmost part hide thy sweet word. Amen. This is our text for today, Romans 8, verses 1 through 6, and I've decided that for once in my life, I'm going to preach from an outline, and all 5 points of the outline will start with the same letter. So here we go. The first thing is our promise, and that's verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation. That's the promise that kicks everything else in all 39 verses of this chapter into reality. Without verse 1, we wouldn't be promised all of these things, wouldn't be assured all of these things. But with verse 1, we're assured and promised all of these things. Verse 1 says there's no condemnation. What is condemnation? Condemnation is the opposite of justification. To be condemned is to be declared guilty and imprisoned and dead. To be justified is to be declared innocent and set free and living. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. And the fact that there's therefore now no condemnation has been just laced into our hearts and into our minds from Romans 3 and 4 and 5. This point was hammered home in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. That text assured us that there's no condemnation because of the justifying work of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:21 said, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God is just, and he is the justifier of all of those who have faith in Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This chapter, Romans chapter 8, which has earned its reputation as one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, makes all kinds of spectacular offers and promises to you. All these things. And yet, for all of its exalted language, it is utterly and completely realistic. This is not one of those places where a pastor who's really riffing on something just speaks better than things actually are. This chapter is completely realistic. Because what does it say in verse 1? There is therefore now no condemnation. It doesn't say there is therefore now no failure. It doesn't say there is therefore now no stumbling into sin. It doesn't say there's therefore now no inconsistency, no corruption, no poor choices. But thanks be to God, it says what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation. Because though we fail and we falter and we fall, the blood of Jesus speaks for us still. This is the great difference. Beloved, can I make it crystal clear? This is the great difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The believer has his judgment day set before him. The unbeliever has his judgment day set before him. The believer has his judgment day set behind him. The unbeliever is facing a judgment day when the judgment and the condemnation for all of his sin will fall upon himself. The believer has already faced a judgment day where the condemnation and the guilt for all of his sin fell on another, even Jesus Christ. Those who are not in Christ Jesus are headed for a judgment day of condemnation that is awful. Those who are in Christ Jesus are now growing from a judgment day that was awful, but that was sufficient and that is over, because it was all poured out on Christ. How do we move from condemnation to no condemnation? How do we be sure that this promise belongs to us? To answer that question, how do we make sure this promise belongs to us? Can I answer it by the text itself? Verse 3. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. We don't move from condemnation to no condemnation by something that we do. Like we get a bunch of laws and we figure them out and we try real hard to obey them. Let verse 3 answer the question for you. How do we move from condemnation to no condemnation? The only way we can move from condemnation to no condemnation is if God reaches down, backhooks us, snatches us up, and moves us. What God does to us. The answer lies outside of us. The freedom from sin doesn't lie within us. It's outside of our performance. You know, it's not, you can be free from the condemnation of sin if you quit sinning. You can be free from the condemnation of sin because of what God has done in judging your sin on the back of Jesus Christ. Oh, get this. If this chapter was all about what we do and what we have to do, this wouldn't be one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It'd be one of the worst. But this chapter is about what God has done. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Since this chapter is about what God has done, it is one of the sweetest, most glorious, most assuring chapters in all of the Scripture. And specifically, verses 1 through 6 deal with how we can be free from sin. Verses 1 through 6 emphasize this. The removal of the condemnation of sin provides for deliverance from the power of sin. Verses 1 through 6 really emphasize this. The removal of the condemnation for sin provides deliverance from the power of sin. Which is to say that the progression of Romans chapter 1 through 8 is trying to convince us of this. You have to be sanctified. You have to quit sinning. But you will never get sanctification. You will never quit sinning unless you realize that sanctification is built on a solid foundation of justification. First, justification, no condemnation. Then sanctification, which is to say we can only work out in our sanctification what he has worked in for us. Our work follows his because our work flows from his. This is to say that the only sin that we can really deal with is a forgiven sin. We put sin to death because Jesus Christ was put to death for us. That's what Romans 8, verse 1 is beginning to talk about. That's the promise in verse 1. Second, our position. And this comes from both verses 1 and 2. In Christ Jesus. And then he says the exact same thing in verse 2. In Christ Jesus. This locative preposition. And then this marvelous twofold title. In Christ Jesus. Again, can I make it just as simple and as clear as it can be, RBC? This is an either or proposition. Every one of you is either in Christ Jesus all the way completely in Christ Jesus, or every single one of you is not at all in Christ Jesus. There's no ambiguity here. There's no mushy middle here. There's no squishy spirituality is whatever you say it is, and everyone has their own perspective, and verses 1 and 2 say it is. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These are present tense. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It's already happened. Verse 3, it's all accomplished. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do because he sent his Son. This is clear objective reality, and this is an either-or proposition. This week I actually heard someone say, they didn't say it to me, so I didn't get a chance to answer them, but somebody said to me church is supposed to be a place where
Everybody is affirmed in their own personal journey. Say what? The goal of church, the goal of the gospel is not to make everyone feel good about everything. That's the goal of Disneyland. The goal of the church is not to make everyone feel good about everything. The goal of the church is to proclaim that there is good, there is great good, and all of that great good is in Christ Jesus. And you better get into him or you're lost with nothing good to look forward to in eternity. This is the good news of the gospel. And our purpose is to compel everyone to come to Christ, because everything good is in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 says, all of it is yours. But if you are not in Christ Jesus, none of it is yours. Don't miss that. Verse 6 or 7 is going to say, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh don't get any of this. There are no shades here. This is an either-or proposition. Those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, this locative phrase, in Christ Jesus, brings with it all of the freight of Romans chapter 6, where he says, you died with Christ Jesus. You were buried with Christ Jesus. You came out of the ground with Christ Jesus, and now you live in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And this phrase, in Christ Jesus, comes very comfortingly on the heels of Romans chapter 7. Because Romans chapter 7 says, I feel like I'm in bondage to sin. I feel like I can't break my bad habits. It's such a struggle. And Romans 7 into Romans 8 says, all the failures, all the setbacks, all the struggles do not mean that we are under condemnation, and they don't mean that we are located outside of Jesus Christ. How are we in Christ Jesus? How are we in Christ Jesus? Again, let verse 3 answer it. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Law could never put someone in Christ Jesus. God had to do what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do. Maybe the greatest religious misunderstanding is that obedience and law and religious performance can put someone in God's good graces. The fundamental truth of the gospel is God has to do that in the gospel, not by law, but by grace, not by works, but by faith. Faith in what? Faith in whom? Let verse 3 answer that. Love verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Our position is in Christ Jesus. And verse 3 marvelously and briefly describes the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. He says, God has done this by sending his own son. You ought to stop and look at that three-letter possessive pronoun, his own son. You ought to stop and look at that long enough for the tears to begin to fall from your eyes. God sent his own son. This reminds me of Genesis 22. God says to Abraham, Abraham. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up for me. This reminds me of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. There's a depth of feeling loaded into that little personal pronoun. It's going to say it again in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. His own son, but gave him up for us all. Would you meditate on that little word, his own son? And then what does he say in verse 3? God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Interesting, he says, and informative, he says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't say Christ came in sinful flesh. Why? Because Christ was sinless. It doesn't say Christ came in the likeness of flesh. Why not? Because he didn't just come appearing to have flesh, he came in the flesh. So it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He says in the likeness of sinful flesh because the flesh of Jesus was real, is real, and is sinless. But he says in the likeness of sinful flesh because he has to put in the word likeness. He has to use the softening term likeness because he uses the descriptor sinful in flesh. And the flesh of Jesus was real. It wasn't just the likeness of flesh, but it wasn't sinful flesh. It was sinless flesh. Jesus Christ came and fleshed in sinless human nature so that in the flesh he could redeem, he could save all of us humans who are enfleshed in sinful human nature. John Murray's comment on this verse is simply this: there is emblazoned in the apostles' language this great truth, that when the Father sent the Son of God, who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, the Father sent him to the deepest humiliation conceivable for such a sinless, holy Son. That's our position. We're in Christ Jesus. Third, our power. And this is really the theme of Romans chapter 8, is that we are more than conquerors through the power of the Spirit of God. Our power comes from verse 2, the Spirit of life. And verses 4 and 5 have this same little phrase, according to the Spirit. Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It says in verse 4 and in verse 5, live according to the Spirit. Set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The power for holiness, the power for resisting sin, the power to be more than conquerors. How do we get that? I mean, we love being in here and singing God's praises and having our Bibles open and talking about what really matters. But when we walk out of here, we walk back into Babylon. How do we gain the resistance and the resolve necessary to refuse the king's meat out there? How do we get to that place? How do we have that power? The power for holiness and for resisting sin comes from the Spirit of God in us. Verse 3, God has done it. Verse 4, by enabling us to walk according to the Spirit. Verse 5, by enabling us to live according to the Spirit, to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. How does this come about? Again, the most pertinent observation is verse 3, for God has done. God has done it. God has given us the power. God has done this through his Son. God has done this through the death of his Son to justify us. And God has done this through the power of his indwelling Spirit to sanctify us. How does it happen that we have the power to resist sin? Not by mere self-discipline.
You can't resist a second piece of Kringle. How could you possibly resist sin and Satan and the flesh? Not unaided human willpower. Not try harder. By living according to the Spirit, the only way you're going to have the power to resist sin is if someone who is not you dwells inside of you. That's what this says. That's what verse 9 says. Romans 8, 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's the only way you're going to have the power to resist sin and live a Christ-like life, is if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Another way to say that is this. If you are the only one who dwells in you, then all your life is going to be characterized by is flesh. If you are the only one that dwells in you, then the only life you're going to get is life according to the flesh, which is life under condemnation. But if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you have the power to resist sin. If Christ is in you, you can begin to live like Christ. Only one person ever lived the Christian life, and we named it after him. This person has to dwell in you if you are going to live the Christian life. He lived the Christian life perfectly. He died a death he didn't deserve in your place. And now he indwells you by his Spirit so that you can live the Christian life according to his power, by his grace. That's why this chapter deserves its reputation, because it's not just yakking about something that might happen in heaven one day, but it's talking about what does happen today in your life through the power of Jesus Christ's Spirit dwelling within you. The Christian life is nothing less than the outliving of the indwelling Christ. That's what this is talking about. Fourth, our purpose comes from verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We can now fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. This is marvelous. This is great. We can obey the Bible. We can fulfill the purpose of the law of God. Not because we're externally obsessed with external rules that are kind of out there. We can obey the law of God. We can fulfill the law of God because the author of the law now dwells within us and brings our character into conformity with his intent for the law that he himself inspired in the first place. We fulfill the law of God not because we're merely externally obsessed with external laws, but because the author of the law takes residence within us, bringing us into conformity with himself. This follows the no condemnation status. So what I'm saying to you again from Romans 8 is this. We obey, not for salvation, but from salvation. That's what verse 4 is saying in relation to the context of verse 1. We obey not in order to escape condemnation. We obey because we have escaped condemnation. The glorious liberty of the sons of God is just this, the glorious liberty to fulfill the intent of the righteous law of God. So our obedience, our good deeds, verse 4, our fulfilling the law of God is not fruit
stapled on the outside of an artificial tree. Our obedience is fruit that is growing from the root, which is there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why verse 3 says, God did what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. The law prescribes a holy life, but the law is powerless to produce the holy life that it itself prescribes. What the law was powerless to do, God has done by sending his own son for us. This is the good news of the gospel. So you got to read Romans 8:4 right up there with Romans 7, which says we're free from the law. We're free from the law. Romans 8:4 says we're free from the law and the law is fulfilled in us. Law keeping is not the cause of justification, but careful law obedience actually is, according to verse 4, the purpose of our justification. This is the designed effect upon us of Jesus Christ and his cross. It's not just external law. I mean, you know, we have all sorts of news stories this week about the president and the Congress and the budget and the sequester and all of that. One thing this is saying about law is simply this. No tree ever produced fruit because Congress passed a law saying that tree has to produce fruit. That's not how it works. That's what Romans 7 and 8 are saying about the law. Fruit never grows because of the declaration of law. Fruit grows because of death and new life, because of roots and an abiding relationship. That's what this is saying. So for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are in Christ Jesus, God's commands have now become God's enablings. For those who are in Christ Jesus, God's commands have now become God's enablings. For those who are not in Christ Jesus, God's commands are still God's condemnations. The difference is, are you in Christ Jesus or not? For those who are in Christ Jesus, God's Spirit enables us to fulfill his commands. We obey not for acceptance, but from acceptance. We obey not for acceptance, but from acceptance. But hear this, we obey. Obedience is not optional. John Murray, again, commenting on Romans 8:4, simply says this. Romans 8, verse 4 is conclusive proof that the law of God has the fullest normative relevance in that state which is the product of grace. Grace does not mean now we don't listen to the law. Grace means now the one who inspired the law now indwells us and we get the law. See why God saved you according to verse 4. Again, obedience not optional. Because look what it says. In verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why did God do all this? See what this is saying about your personal holiness. Yeah, you. Yeah, your personal holiness. I'm talking to you. See what verse 4 says about your personal holiness. Verse 4 actually says this. God sent his son, the incarnation, and God crucified his son, the atonement, propitiation. God sent his son and God crucified his son in order that everything the law says now might be fulfilled in your life. Your obedience matters. Your personal holiness matters. It matters to me because hopefully, I love you. And I want what's good for you. Your personal holiness matters to this church because our reputation is your personal behavior, if you're a member of this church. And your personal holiness matters to God because according to verse 4, this was his design in the very incarnation and atonement of his only son. Your obedience matters. And that leads us to the fifth and final point, the process, our process in obeying. Verse 4 says we walk according to the Spirit. Verse 5 says we live according to the Spirit. Verse 6 says we set our mind on the Spirit. Verse 4, we walk according to the Spirit. Verse 5, we live according to the Spirit. Verse 6, we set our mind on the things of the Spirit. So look at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You see verse 5? It moves from the living to the thinking. Those who live are those who think. You see that? Verse 5 moves from the visible to the invisible. Verse 5 moves from the motions to the motivations. Our feet follow our focus. What our mind is set on becomes the direction we go. Our outlook governs our ongoing conduct. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the things of the flesh or the Spirit is to set the mind a reasoning, thinking, mental activity. This is not a trick question. Is to set the mind a reasoning, thinking, mental activity. Yes. But in Romans chapter 8, is setting the mind only a logical, reasoning, mental activity? No. It also has to do with the activity of the affections. It also has to do with the habits of the heart. It also has to do with the valuation and the hoping and the wishing and wanting. To set the mind on the things of the flesh is to have the things of the flesh as the absorbing, occupying object of thought and interest and affection. To set the mind on the things of the Spirit is to have the things of the Spirit as the absorbing, occupying thought and interest and affection of the mind and heart and soul. Chapter 8 describes one in whom the Spirit of God is so persuasive and pervasive that such a one is more than a conqueror in life. Chapter 8 of Romans describes one in whom the Spirit is so persuasive, way more persuasive than the lies of the world, and pervasive in all things, life and death, struggle and all the rest. To set the mind on the things of the Spirit is more than the mere accumulation of knowledge, though it requires the accumulation of knowledge. To set the mind on the things of the Spirit is actually the enlightenment of understanding. It's actually the beauty of having a mind and a heart that blossoms because it sees how great is the sunlight of God's love. If this is our process, how do we do this? I told you today the sermon's got 5 points. They all start with the same letter. I'm not that great at outlining. John Owen, who preached like 82 sermons from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, his outline was always the same. His outline was text, explanation of the text, doctrines derived from the text, application of these things. And on this verse, the application section of John Owen's sermon was so short and to the point, I just want to tell it to you and take credit for it, even though it's his. So here it is. Application.
This is what he says. How can this be done? Meaning verse 5 and 6. How can we set our minds on the things of the Spirit? How can we set our minds on things of the Spirit? How can this be done? I will answer plainly. Read Psalm 119 and read it with understanding, and you are well on your way to applying this text. Okay. How can we set our minds on the things of the Spirit? Read Psalm 119 with spiritual understanding and see what that says about your mind and your heart and all the rest. Can I give you one more practical application from his outline? And this was his application of those who set their minds on the flesh live according to the flesh. Like how to quit setting your mind on the things of the flesh. He's talking about starving the flesh and crucifying the flesh. This is his application. Not hard to understand. He just says this. If a man hath a fireball cast upon his clothes by his enemy. You get the picture? If a man hath a fireball cast upon his clothes by his enemy, this man doth not pause and consider whether it will burn and hurt or not. But he immediately shakes it off from him. You deal not otherwise with the fiery darts of your fleshly sins. You see what he's saying? He's saying, hey. You want to know how to stop setting your mind on the things of the flesh? It's not complicated. When the flesh presents you with temptation, don't stick around. Leave your robe in the clutches of Potiphar's wife and run away naked. Just get out of there. This is what he's saying. This is what the text is saying. To set your mind on the things of the Spirit is to have a mind that when the flesh pushes and presses you to sin, you don't dally with it. You don't argue with it. You don't say, well, I'm not going to do 3, 4, and 5, but I'm going to go ahead and do just 1 and 2, and that's better than I was at last week. You just turn from it. You just turn from it. Beloved, I don't know how to tell you more simply from Romans 8 that it may very well be the case that for the sin that is dominating your life right now, you actually, by God's grace, don't need 28 weeks of counseling. You actually just need to repent and say, I hate sin. You actually just need to repent and say, I love Jesus. Jesus is better than this sin. Jesus is better than this sin. His blood is more satisfying than this sin. That's the practical application of our text. And can I end by just locking your eyes on verse 6? For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You don't have to be a grammar geek like I am. Exegesis and exposition comes from the grammar of the text. You don't have to be all weirded out about grammar to see that verse 6 is almost a parallel, but it's not exactly balanced. You see it? The mind, verse 6. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. He goes one better on the back side of the parallel. You know why that is? I don't know exactly why that is, but I have one reason that's making sense to me this week and helping me. This is the Spirit of God not just saying to you, if you trust in Jesus, you let go of sin, you walk by the Spirit, instead of dying, you will live. But it'll just be life. This is the Spirit of God saying to you, if you let go of sin, if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you don't just have life. You have life and
peace, life and love, life and joy, life and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You don't just have life, but you have life and life which is this: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall live by beholding God. You have that kind of life if you would pursue holiness with more flesh crucifying vigor, if you really believed that following Jesus is life and peace. Because it is. It is. Believe this and live. Let's pray. Bow for prayer and ask you to take a moment and just simply pray this up to the Spirit of God. Say, Lord God, help me to believe this text. Lord God, help me to believe Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Lord, help me believe what you've said about the flesh. Help me to believe what you've said about the Spirit. Help me to believe what you've said about no condemnation. Lord God, help me to believe and act upon that belief. Lord God, we praise you, for you have done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. We praise you, God, for what your love has done in our lives. We praise you, God, as those who no longer want to walk in the flesh, no longer want to walk in sin, but because of your great love, want to walk in the Spirit. Want to live a life of peace and holiness, because we are yours through your great love with which you've loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.